Last week, when we came together, we saw from God's Word the very clear teaching that as Christians in America today, we have a dual citizenship. First and foremost, of greatest treasure, what should be greatest treasure and priority to us, we know as believers redeemed by Christ that we are bound for a kingdom. A kingdom that will not end, a kingdom of unending joy and delight, because we, all of us believers, will be with God. Throughout the Old and New Testament, God's people are encouraged to live life under the sun here with that truth blazing in our hearts and in our minds. But not only are we citizens of the kingdom yet to come, God makes plain in his word that while our heart's priority is to that homeland, he has temporarily in this life rooted us in the United States, in Texas, in Wichita Falls, in Olney, in Montana, out there displaced. We are citizens of these earthly communities also. Some things we noted of great importance from last week is that God ordains all government. He does. He stands up who he stands up. He puts down who he stands down. And government under God is to do good and to bring good to the people of that land. Good as defined by God in his law and in his character. We also see that citizens owe the government. We owe the government. What do we owe them? We owe them honor. We are to honor those God puts in authority over us. We are to pay taxes to them. We talked about that a lot in our Sunday school class. We are to submit to our government as long as that does not require us to disobey the commands and character of God. We owe our government a debt of prayer. We are commanded to pray for those who are in authority over us that we might live peaceable, quiet, and godly lives. And we saw from Paul that we can and should and ought to utilize our citizenship for good purposes and for gospel purposes. I shouldn't have any qualms at all about taking deductions for the offerings that I give on my income taxes. And I should have no problem exercising my right to vote. In all these things, though, our priority is our heavenly citizenship, and that should inform our earthly citizenship here. Okay, in light of those truths, what should I be thinking as we go into a contentious election season? And so that's where we will turn our hearts this morning. Let's bow and ask God's guidance on us. Father God, as we come before you today, this is a hot potato. But you speak to us plainly about our citizenship in this world. And so we beg even now that you would guard our hearts and minds. I mean, who is sufficient for these things? Only in your word can we stay the course. It would be very easy to let the opinions of my mind or the opinions of our hearts to hold sway over your truth. It would be easy for our political positions to have us tune out what you have to say in this matter. And so, God, we beg that you would guard us and guide my lips this morning, that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do you vote? I'll tell you this up front, and probably the most important part of this sermon is you only have one person to please. It's not your spouse. It's not your parent. It's not your friends. Not your coworkers. Now, that does not imply that I'm not going to listen to other people. I've got to listen to other people. Paul exhorted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me, be imitators of me as I follow Christ. And so I'm going to look to Paul and his guidance, but I'm going to also look to other brothers and sisters who I consider wise in Christ and in these areas. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, with those who take advice is wisdom. I'm not intended to be an island unto myself. Proverbs 22, 17 says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. So I should be soliciting, what do you think on this matter? What are your plans? What are you going to do with this? But two verses really highlight that I only have one to please. I said it at the start of worship here today, and it's 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We talked in Sunday school this morning that eating and drinking, that's the most basic fundamental thing you can do. And Paul is not talking about eating and drinking in that chapter. He's talking about obedience in all things. But he goes, I'm going to go as basic as I can, whether you eat or drink. Whatever you do, everything you do should be in exultant glory to the living God. That is the point. Everything in my life should be intended to that end. That's my desire. That's my joy. That's my purpose. Isaiah 43:7, God makes plain that he has created everyone for his glory. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Revelation 4:11 says the same, or gives the same idea. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, power, and majesty. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So the first anchoring verse for us is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Second one I'd like you to turn to with me is Colossians, kind of in the middle of the New Testament, probably the last fifth or quarter of your Bible. If you hit Corinthians, keep going. If you hit Galatians, Ephesians, God's Electric Power Company, GEPAC. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, that passage starts out, our lives must be saturated with the Word of God. Think of a dog that gets out of the pool and runs over to the lounger that you're sitting on and shakes himself. You just get soaked because he is soaked. We should be so saturated in the Word of God that our inner relationships with other people, they are going to hear God's Word out of our mouth, whether or not I'm quoting chapter and verse, because that is my food. And that should give us thankful hearts toward God. When we see God's Word and we hear all that he's doing, all that he's promised to us, we ought to be a thankful people. When we consider all that God has done on our behalf, the very breath in my lungs and his grace toward us in Christ, we ought to be a thankful people. But then he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he said, do all to the glory of God. Here he says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Think of yourself as an ambassador. You are doing everything in the name of the president who has sent you. You are doing everything in the name of Jesus Christ. What is our purpose? To bring him glory. We ought to reflect to everybody we come in contact the glory that God has given to us. In Psalm 19, we see that the heavens declare the glory of God. But we are his image bearers. As his image bearers, what is my primary role? And that is to bring glory to the one who has given me his image to bear. As the moon reflects the sun, we reflect his glory. As the mirror reflects your image, we should be reflecting his glory to others. The whole idea of ambassadors, Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, Paul tells the Corinthians that as ambassadors, God spreads through us the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Very interesting connotation of essentially a conquering people. To smell the fragrance of the conquering army, if you're part of that citizenship, that's a great smell. But if you're the conquered people, Paul writes, it is the smell of death. To some, it will be the fragrance of death leading to death, while to others, it will be the fragrance of life leading to life. 2 Corinthians 14, chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. So if everything is to be done for God's glory, that includes my vote. My vote should be to the glory of God. So if I am to glorify God and please him with my vote, there are two things that I have to consider that are inextricably bound together. Those two things are the issues and the person. I have to consider the issues and I have to consider the person. If we go back to time shortly after I was born in the 1960s, and you were to compare the platforms of the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, you know, you go, There's not a whole lot of difference at that time. Okay, they would almost be indistinguishable. You know, the platform of the Democratic Party is more conservative than the Republican Party even today. So that's going back in history. But today, the issues are widely separated, and on some, nobody's got any position at all. A couple of debatable issues that I think would be important for Christians to talk about. One would be economic policies. Okay, what are we going to do with economic policies? Well, between the left and the right, there are vast differences. Social spending. Is it just and right? Is it morally proper for the government to take my tax dollars and give it to somebody else? The Bible has much to say on our helping those who are in need, but how should that play out in government? I'm not going to tell you. We got to listen. We got to talk. We got to argue. We got to come to terms with how should we be thinking biblically on this? And we must have minds that are willing to be swayed by the truth of God. Is my mind willing to be swayed by the truth of God? Economic policies. What are good fuels? What should we advocate for? These are areas that we need to debate. Second area would be foreign policy. What about China and Russia? Do we have anything to say about China and Russia? Should we just let China and Russia be China and Russia and we do our own thing here? What is our role internationally? We were once very isolationist. And then we found out that the world was actually very small. And pretty much anywhere on the earth, you can reach out and touch another nation. What should our role be? What will bring about the greatest good for our people and for those abroad? And, you know, I got to say, you look at the United States and our track record in history with other nations has been remarkable. I mean, two of our greatest allies are Germany and Japan. That's nuts. I mean, in my class that I teach up at the base, I'll have Germans, Italians, and Brits all in the same class. That's bonkers. They were at each other's throat in the last century. And now they're allies. They're our allies. We defeated them, and now we're best friends. What are we going to do with Israel? Psalm 122:6 tells us to pray for the peace of Israel. the prophets Zechariah and Ezekiel talk about a time after the exile where nations are going to be brought into judgment for coming against Israel. Who'd have thought at the time of Martin Luther that Israel was going to be a nation again? They weren't, but they are now. And what do you do when Israel's enemies are lobbing rockets into soccer fields to get the attention of the Israelis? What do you do when their enemies are explicitly stating that they will not rest until Israel ceases to be a state? What are we going to do about that? What are we going to do with foreign policy? These are issues that Christians need to talk about, because they are debatable and they are difficult. Immigration, third issue. God has much to say about Israel's treatment of the foreigner in his land, and we would do well to understand what God's word says and argue this point. What do we do with the people streaming across our border? Is that okay? Or should we have borders? Some people say we shouldn't. Some people say we should put up a wall. What should we say? All of these issues are weighty issues and are arguable. Some have better biblical answers than others. On some issues, there will be good biblical arguments on both sides. And so we need to speak to these. We need to talk about these issues. And at the end of the day, we may agree to disagree with one another, even in this church. But on some issues, God's word is crystal clear, and he provides us lines that we ought not cross. Human identity. What is a man and what is a woman? And God speaks very clearly in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that he has created us, each one, male and female. And today, there's a huge chasm between positions, and it's getting bigger because there's a different understanding of reality. We have a biblical understanding. We have God's understanding of how he made us, and everybody else, when starting with man, is going to go, I have nothing definitive on which to stand. Am I a man because that is how God made me, or am I a man because that is how I feel? And unless I have God's guidance, I'm a mess. God makes plain his design and purpose. And if government ought to advocate for the good, then they should be advocating for that. But in some states today, governors have signed into law policies where school administrators may not divulge to parents if their child lives contrary to their God-ordained identity while at school. In California, your son goes to school and lives as a woman at school, and the school cannot say anything to the parents. Parent contacts the school's not going to tell you what's going on there. We received a notification this week from our insurance policy that the HIPAA rule states that parents are restricted from knowing services that our doctor is providing to our child unless the child consents to have that information released to the parent. They don't have to tell you. You go, what? Are you kidding me? What is a man? What is a woman? There are huge differences out there politically today. What is marriage? Second one. We'll do 3 and 3. What is marriage? And you can dovetail with that. What are good and healthy physical relationships? We live now in a pagan country, a post-Christian, very secular country. But even in a pagan country, a same-sex marriage is not a marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And even in a pagan country, the fleshing out of same-sex relationships is going to lead to problems at best. How can I state something as good or evil? If we are starting again with just man, who's to say what you do? But if God tells us plainly what is good and how I made you to be, then to go contrary to that is going to go against God. Wayward sexual lifestyles have proven damaging in the divorce rate in our country, both in the church and out of the church, leading to broken homes, leading to STDs. The government or the politician who advocates for such is advocating for policies that blatantly stand opposed to God and His Word. Third issue, sanctity of human life. What is the status of the child not yet born? What protections does it deserve? What protections does he or she deserve? And what about the mother? Do we show concern only for the child and reject the concerns about the mother? Do we understand the plight that the mother is in and put them both together and care for them both? Many do not fathom the consequences long term of a woman who destroys her child. She has to deal with that the rest of her life. That will never go away. And that is going to nag at her until she breathes her last, unless there is the grace of Christ that removes all sin. The blood of Jesus. That there is therefore now no condemnation. But today, when you listen to this being discussed, it's reproductive health and the child, poof, vanishes. What about the kid? But it's not just when we talk about the sanctity of life, it's not just the unborn child, but it's also about the aged and the infirmed. Well, euthanasia, you have a right to die when you want to die. Well, Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "You, God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of my days, days that were formed for me when as yet was none of them." God is the author of life and death. Job 14:5 states that as well. Euthanasia sounds noble. Good death is what euthanasia means. But what becomes a right to die? We've seen this played out in the Netherlands. We've seen it played out in Canada, where it almost becomes an expectation to die. Where doctors are now advocating to patients euthanasia as a way out, as a way to deal with their life. Capital punishment is something that can be glommed on there as well. And we understand that there's a difference between those who take life and should be held responsible to it per Genesis 9 verses 5 and 6 and those who are victims of such things. All three of these issues are really fundamental and primary issues. What is a man? What is a woman? What is marriage? What is life? These are the starting blocks in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3. It is from the family, this nucleus, that is the building block, really, of all civilization. Families coalesce into towns. Towns coalesce into counties. Counties coalesce into states. But what I think about the family and those who are in the family is going to affect truly all other issues. If we get primary issues wrong, we will find our biblical considerations for other issues fuzzied as we look to balance the lesser of two evils. So to vote for such a politician or party has me advocating and supporting things that are directly opposed to God and His Word. But issues aren't the only issue. The person is an issue as well. I have to consider who I am voting for. And no, I'm not voting for a national pastor. There is none righteous, no, not one. But should I be entirely pragmatic in this? There's a difference in magnitude between having a mechanic who lives a morally questionable life and having a president who represents our entire nation and lives a morally questionable life. He is our figurehead. When I cast my vote, I cast my vote for that person for God's glory. Some will say the person's character, their past, it doesn't matter at all. It's what they will do that matters. I'm going to offer some biblical considerations. They're not laws. They're not thou shalt nots. Considerations for you when I consider the man. Romans 3:8. Paul, in talking about sin and God's grace, states, will we do evil that good may come? Hey, let's sin all the more that God can lavish more grace. That's a good thing, right? Paul's going, your condemnation is just. But when I look at this man, I go, well, he's going to do good things for our country. But I go, do I want to advocate for a man who is evil? And I am not pointing at Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or Donald Trump in this matter. These are things to consider specifically. Shall I vote for a wicked man or woman in hopes that he will bring good upon us? And I hope it. You go, oh, that's kind of odd. That should leave a funny taste in your mouth. Another consideration that pops up within Scripture is, shall I call upon a pagan nation as the sole means or even as an ally to help us, to help God's people? Well, this will be good for God's people if we ally ourselves with Syria or if we ally ourselves with Egypt. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8, Hezekiah was commended the trust in God. 2 Chronicles 32:8, Hezekiah says, with the Assyrians is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. I don't need to ally myself with Assyria. We've got God. God rebukes Asa, the king of Judah, who sought the assistance of Assyria against Israel in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. God says, because you relied on the king of Assyria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of Assyria has escaped you. Isaiah 30 and 31 are replete with God's admonition against Israel for looking to other nations to support them instead of trusting in God. Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3, God says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet, he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. You're going to seek help from that guy, and you're all doomed. And some may advocate, go, hey, Junior, you're talking about Israel. Okay, that's Old Testament. And I go, yes, you are absolutely correct. But in the passage that Zach read to us, in Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 11, God turns it not just to Israel, but to all nations. Picking up in verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up or break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. God still holds nations accountable. He does. So what do I take from this? When I vote, I do ally myself with a person. I do not simply consider utilitarian ends. The person does matter. And the most important thing is the first thing that I mentioned. Will God be pleased with what I do with my one vote here in my community, on the state level, and in our country? So as we steam toward this election season, I don't want us to fret, because we know, last of all, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign overall, just like he was telling Jeremiah there in Jeremiah 18. Can he not do with nations as he sees fit? We read last week in Romans 13:1 and 1 Peter 2:14 that God raises up whom he will. And God will raise up for us righteous rulers or wicked rulers for his purpose and his plan. It may be for the good and the restoration of a nation. It may be for its demise. 1 Kings 12:15, the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. In 2 Chronicles 28:19, God tells us, the Lord humbled Judah. The Lord humbled a nation because of Ahaz, king of Israel. Humbled a nation because of its ruler. So will I bow my heart to God and what he demands of each nation in their responsibility to him? How's that going to impact me as I go to cast my vote in this election? Please understand that who gets voted in is ultimately not your call. Okay? Well, at that point you go, well, then why vote? Well, you kind of miss the rest of everything. We've been given a responsibility here as citizens of this land. We've got a responsibility to vote. And again, even my meager little one verse in so many million people is a responsibility given to us by God. You go, it's just one vote. I go, it's irrelevant that it's just one vote. Throughout God's word, we see the great importance of often the most dismissed, the most irrelevant individual or circumstance. And God uses that for his glory. And so I must treat my vote with great responsibility and great gravity. How do I do that? Well, we talked about that last week. I pray. I start out praying, go, God, I'm looking at this and I'm going, yeesh, I don't know what to do. Seek God's face. Know the issues. Second thing, know the issues. Well, I don't know what the issues are. Well, talk to people. Who should you talk to? The people around you here in this church. Get informed about the issues. get informed about the issues, what God's word says, and then consider the candidates and how they stand up to this. I consider the candidates and their platform, and I consider the candidates and their character. And then again, I pray and seek his face and his will. And then, saint, cast your vote with great joy and peace. Or don't. I mentioned last week, I may look and I go, I don't have a candidate I in good conscience can vote for. Then don't. And I explained why last week. If I can't find a candidate that doesn't betray God in the issues, like seriously, and I look at this one and go, well, he does, he upholds those issues, but man, then I don't cast my vote. Well, what about a write-in? Well, some people are going to look at you and say, that's a waste. No, you're glorifying God in what you do. Sometimes there's a write-in, sometimes there's not. Sometimes you're going to look and go, I don't know any of these people. I told you last week, I'll stand in the ballot box often and go, I don't know any of these candidates. I'm not just going to vote if I don't know that person. Not necessarily personally, but know what they stand for. I must know and trust. I must believe that God will be glorified through the repentance of the United States or through its demise. That end is in his hands, not mine. And so I trust him. I've spoken a lot here, presidentially, federally. But the importance of local elections is huge as well. We had some of the Mollenkopfs appear before the school board to try and advocate for homeschooling issues. And in the past, those who have been elected to the school board have been very hostile toward homeschooling, and that's still pervasive. And, you know, the homeschool access to public school resources was shot down again. And so what am I going to do in my local elections, in my state elections, and my federal elections? I really need to be aware of all of them. I do not see the days getting easier for those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not a prophet. I do believe, though, that because of the stark contrast between God's word and the American culture, that those who live obedient lives seeking God's pleasure and glory in all that we say and do, we're going to stand out. We are going to stick out like lights that shine in the darkness, or like a city on a hill, as Jesus said. So even as we talk amongst ourselves with friends, loved ones, coworkers, and even as we vote in November, and as always, let others see Christ reflected in our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. God, we may look forward and just have no idea even now where we should go and what we should do. And so we do. We call out to you, God, and ask that you would give us wisdom. Through James, you tell us if anyone of us lacks wisdom to cry out to you, and you in your grace will give it. The fear of the Lord is truth, the beginning of wisdom. God, help us, guard us, guide us, that even in this contentious and heated political season in our country, that we would be a gracious, grace-filled people to those around us. Be glorified in our lives, we beg. In Jesus' name, amen.